Thank you. It's really a privilege to be here, and I haven't met a lot of you personally, and you kind of see me here and there, and you're like, who's that guy always walking around in the back and in the front? Well, yeah, my name is John, and I have the privilege of just being able to share God's word with you today, and hopefully, as I preach God's word, you'll be able to learn a little bit more about me, and I just definitely welcome you. Feel free to just catch me afterwards. I want to get to know you as well. Please open your Bibles as we get into the Word today, into 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to be covering chapter 3 and 4. And as you get there, I want to share this video with you, you know, and sharing a little bit about me, myself. For me, when things go perfectly as planned, like, you know, you have a project, I set up trip, whatever it is, when I plan it out and it goes smoothly, it goes perfectly, right? Every detail, I get every place that I want to eat, I get to eat, and everything that I want to do, I get to do. There's a certain satisfaction, you know, that I experience. So I'm a little bit OCD about certain things, but it's really like watching beautiful artwork when your plan just kind of rolls out smoothly. I think a lot of us might know what I'm talking about. So I want us to see this car commercial. It took about 7 months to produce, about over €1 million to shoot, and at least 600 video takes to put together this car commercial. So it's really, what it is, it's a masterful domino effect. It's like, you know, I found it on YouTube, and I just want you to watch, like, every single action, every single, like, clink and dink. It's how it's placed in there. And as you're watching it unfold, it's just absolutely mesmerizing. So, okay, let's watch this video together. How awesome is that? I mean, they took apart a Honda Accord. They took it apart. You see all the car pieces. They laid it all out. There's no computer graphics, no animations. And after 600 tries, they're able to shoot this in this final take. And as you're watching, you're like, you're amazed, right? As the elements unfold. This is exactly how I feel when I see the elements of God's plan and God's story revealed and unfolding in the narrative, especially throughout the Bible. You know, especially the passage that we'll study today, there's so many moving parts, and it's actually quite complex and complicated. A lot of people, a lot of sequences that describe what's going on between the house of David and the house of Saul. And because of the length of the text, we're covering two chapters. We're not going to read everything, but I'll summarize different parts here and there, and also share different truths and important lessons that we can take away and apply into our lives. So as we see God's plan continue to unfold in 2 Samuel 3, 4, the one thing for today is God's plan proceeds with or without our proper participation. God's plan proceeds with or without our proper participation. Just covering last week, if you've missed chapter 2 last week, we learned how David was anointed king over Judah by captain of his own army, Joab. Abner was captain of Saul's army, the opposing side, and he anointed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king over Israel. Asahel was Joab's brother, and when chasing Abner, he was killed by Abner. And Joab and Abner finally came to a truce to stop fighting. And this truce would actually momentarily stop, but it will continue on now in chapter 3 and 4. So we'll look at chapter 3 and 4 in three parts. And three parts are this: David grew stronger in the long war against Saul. The second part section is Joab diverged from his king's desires, and Rechab and Baanah claim to have accomplished God's plans. As we go through the narrative, you'll get an idea of who these characters are and what God is doing, throughout the scenes as we go through this. Let me just pray for the preaching of the word one more time, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. God, we are just so privileged to have your word available to us to guide us in our lives. We confess that we're lost. We confess that without you, there's no hope, and we're just reaching in the darkness to figure out how to live this life with any true purpose, with any sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Pray that as we study your word today, Holy Spirit, really speak into our hearts. There will be a lot of correctives, as there always is in your word, that really correct the way we view our relationship with you, God. So teach us, keep our hearts soft, our spiritual eyes and ears open to all that you want to teach us this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In the first section here, verses 1 through 21 in chapter 3, we see that David grew stronger in the long war against Saul. Let me read verse 1 for us. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. If I can summarize this first section, basically, God poured out many blessings to David and over his house. We see verses 2 and 5, there's a blessing of a family. It notes that many children, 6 sons to be specific. That's an entire volleyball team, a basketball team with an extra substitute. And this blessing of a family, considered a blessing then, still considered a blessing now. But we see that God had blessed him with many children, descendants. We see the blessing of military power in verses 6 through 12. Through Abner, the commander of Saul's army, when he decided to go over to David's side. And so this is how it unraveled. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, he made a serious accusation against Abner, who was so loyal to Saul and his kingdom. And he was the one who even anointed Ish-bosheth as the next king over Israel. And he was a valiant warrior. He led Saul's armies. And so for him to accuse Abner of having slept with his father's concubine was basically an accusation of treason. Basically saying, you're trying to take over my father's kingdom. And of course, treason, you need to be killed for that attempt. And so Ish-bosheth needed to make sure that this accusation, he stated it very, very carefully. And I actually feel bad for poor little Ish-bosheth here. Verse 11 tells us that he was actually afraid of Abner. So even though he was a newly appointed king, he actually had no real authority or no real power over the general of the army. And so he also was definitely not prepared for the response of the accusation, the consequence of making this accusation against Abner. I don't know if you ever lived with like a roommate. But if you shared a space with somebody else and you live with them, you end up sharing a lot of different things, right? And especially if you just have one other roommate, if something's missing, something's gone, you know exactly who it is, you know, who took it. But living with roommates, the perspective from Ish-bosheth's side, I'm just going to call him Ish from now on, okay. The perspective from Ish's side is that he was making this almost neutral comment, a question. It's like asking your roommate, hey, you come home one day, hey man, why did you drink my milk, right? You just make a simple question, you just need to answer. But what happens is a lot of times they can explode and you're not ready for it. So they don't even answer the question why. They just say, what are you talking about? I'm the best roommate that you've ever had. I do the dishes all the time. I'm so loyal to you. I'm so friendly to you. I ask you about your day. Why would you make such an accusation? Why would you even think that I drank your milk? I could get my own milk. And so this he blows up, and for Ish, he's shocked at why he would explode at this question. So he's a little bit naive. He's a little bit taken off guard. But on Abner's perspective, he was generally upset. He was just really angry that that Ish would actually bring this up. He would actually ask him, of this crime, of this treason. So I don't know if you've experienced this end of it too. Personal story, when I was in middle school or high school, I was in youth group at my church. And that was a time when I was really developing a passion for music. I really enjoyed music, and I was learning what worship was. And it was more than just music, but it was a way that I could really express myself through music. And somehow I was able to lead the worship team, and it kind of started way back then. And God just developed that in my life. But early on, as I was developing in that, my youth leader, you know, he calls me into his office, and that's scary for, you know, a little middle schooler enough anyway. But he calls me into the room, and I was so shocked that he would bring up such a thing. He said, John, when you lead worship, it looks like you're just leading a rock band. It really hurt, you know. So I was like, I didn't even think I needed to defend myself. And I just went home that night. I had AOL back then. I was going to write an email, you know, waiting for the modem to start up, you know. And then started writing this email, just telling that youth leader, from what you said to me today, I quit the worship team. And from that day, I just quit. I just flat out quit. Youth leader was trying to, like, reconcile with me and let's talk about it. Hey, you know, what's wrong? But I never gave him the chance. So that part of my life actually never reconciled. And I feel really bad for it. But there was this, I don't know, something just, it just pushed the button in there. And I just got so angry. And this is exactly what happened. And so it's an awkward situation. We really don't know if the accusation was true, if he actually did it. He never answered. But we know that it pushed Abner over the edge to join, cross over to enemy lines and join the other side. Which is treason anyway, isn't it? But anyway, verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." So from the beginning of this chapter, God's plan to make David king over his people is really complex. A lot of moving parts, a lot of emotions and situations were involved. Let's continue in the different types of blessings that we see. We see also in the next section, 13 to 20, verses 13 to 21, there was a blessing of political support. Saul's people, so that includes Saul, the supporters of Saul, that includes Saul's own flesh and blood, tribe of Benjamin, that also includes his daughter, Michal. They were convinced by Abner that we should all fall under David as king. Verse 17 to 19, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." So Abner pushed over the side. He just rallies the entire Israelite people and say, "We should go under David." And it seems like things are just working out for David. And things are just happening and the plan is unfolding for him to become king. Let's pause here and think about this. Why did God bless David this way? What did David do to receive all these blessings? And the secret to this is that David did absolutely nothing. Right? There's no way he can earn any blessings from God. There's nothing that he could do or ever be to merit God's favor or God's blessings. And I know for all of us, especially if you've been going to church all of your life, most of your life, we know that works-based salvation and like prosperity gospel, we know that it's wrong. You shouldn't say that. Oh, you know, we know that it's really wrong and it's wrong theology. But in our daily practice, this thought, this idea is actually so prevalent, so pervasive, even in the slightest ways, right? Do good and God will give greater good to you in return. Serve God, serve in the church, and, you know, you will receive more blessing. I mean, things like that. And we might not ever think this, but, you know, for example, I think there's got to be, like, God's promise or a verse in the Bible somewhere that if you are a pastor or if you are a missionary, you will have cute children. Like, there's got to be a rule, because every time I see a pastor's kid, missionary's kid, they're so cute. And you just melt, you know, they just say the, you know, cutest things. I'm like, what kind of baby is this, you know? Is this real? And, you know, I have this irrational fear that I'm going to have, like, really ugly children in the future. That's not really the reason why I became a pastor. But what I'm thinking, there's this kind of, you know, that's a silly example. But there's this idea that if you serve God some way, you give God something, then you're going to get something greater, something better in return. So this word blessing is almost like this, like this curse word that we don't really know what it means, and you just throw it around, and it can be actually quite destructive in our view, in our understanding of our relationship with God. And so if you're like me, your gut reaction was to give an answer as to what David did to receive those blessings. You were probably thinking, well, David was, he was valiant. He was courageous. He took out Goliath, right? He was a good leader. He knew how to, in his charisma, he rallied people. And, he was such a good person. He was a shepherd. And Jesus talked about shepherd. That doesn't even make sense. And, somehow we kind of want to come up with an answer because we want to know what's the secret to receiving more of such blessings. But we think about someone like Job in the Bible. He was a righteous man in the eyes of God, but he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost all of his riches, his wealth, his comforts. But yet he was able to say this, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so as we think about this, how is that even possible? I pray and I hope the Holy Spirit is leading us to an important corrective that we need to address right now about our understanding of God's blessings. The truth is this. God graciously provides blessings through his plans. Okay? God graciously provides blessings through his plans. So let me just unravel this a little bit. The first part of this is that it was God's plan to make David king over his people. And God made this promise. It actually came out as a prophecy against Saul when he rejected Saul as king in 1 Samuel 15:28. Samuel, the prophet, God spoke through Samuel to Saul saying, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." David was anointed by Samuel in chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. And that's when, remember, if you know the story, Jesse presented 7 of his older sons. Perhaps these are one of the kings that, would be good fit for leading God's people. But it was actually David who was out tending sheep. His father had to go call him. And God spoke to Samuel saying, that's the one. He is the one who's going to be anointed king. Graciously, David didn't do anything even by then. We don't know his story, but God graciously decided to make him king. And God enabled the young David to take out Goliath in chapter 17. So that's a little bit of that history. And so we have to conclude that David received blessings as a result of God's promise, not because David did anything to deserve them. Second point is that we cannot believe God's blessings are only circumstances that happen in our favor or that happen to our advantage. When people say count your blessings, what do you count? You count all the good things that happen. And good things that you think, that you consider good, those are your blessings. And you're counting them. God, I'm thankful for these good things that I consider good things and you giving it to me in my life. But let's not forget that when David... Before he was made king, he was fleeing for his life. He was fleeing like a fugitive, although innocent. He was escaping death. He experienced betrayal. He experienced loss of loved ones, his fellow soldiers, his comrades. Jonathan, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 3, he's experienced a whole slew of troubles and hardships and difficulties. So was not God's grace with him the entire time? Could you say that he was not a blessed man throughout all those difficulties? Was not God with him, walking with him by his side every step of the way? David knew God as a sinful man, and he obeyed God as a sinful man. But the emphasis is that he was sinful. He did nothing to deserve it. Psalm 1 describes a little bit this idea of blessing a little bit more. Verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In other words, it's a blessing to be able to obey God. It's a blessing to be able to know God. It's a blessing to be able to delight in him and delight in his words and his commands. A life of obedience is God's blessing to his people. A life of obedience to God. Because when we think about it, as sinners, it must be God's grace. It must be a gift of God that he has enabled sinners who are at our core rebellious against God, who betray God again and again, and we don't even think about living for God's purposes if you catch us in our natural states. A lot of people come up to me and, you know, ask for prayer here and there, and students would ask, you know, please pray for me, Pastor. I have an exam coming up. You know, people who are working there come up, you know, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm going to start a new job. Please pray for me. And, you know, it's kind of like vague. Okay, well, I want to, like, challenge them. Hold on. What exactly do you want me to pray for? Like, what about your exam? You don't get a paper cut on the paper, or you get a raise, or what is it? What is it exactly? And I want to kind of get at the heart so that they can basically confess, just pray that I get a good grade. Just pray that, you know, I get a promotion or I look good in the eyes of my boss. That's basically what they're asking for, right? And, you know, sometimes, okay, I'll just accept your prayer request and I'll pray for you, right? So I'll pray, you know, God, I just want to pray for my brother, my sister. They have an exam coming up. They have this new job. Please help them to work hard at it, their best, so that they can honor you through that, through their work. And then this is the part where they kind of expect, oh, Lord, give them an A+, a passing grade, so that they can, you know, they don't have to take another semester. Oh, Lord, you know, give them that give them the raise and give them a better job and upgrade their lifestyle. But instead, I just pray, Lord, even if they fail, even if they lose their job, please help them to learn how to trust in you and continue to depend upon you. Amen. And then I look at their face to see what they look like. And it's like, what kind of pastor? Did you just pray for failure in my life? Who are you? And, you know, sorry, I'm a little bit cruel at times. But, you know, I don't pray that so that because I'm sadistic and I like watching you guys, like, you know, fail and things like that. But I believe, even in my lifetime, that God has used those difficult things, those times when I have failed, those times when I feel inadequate, to really teach me how to depend upon God. And that's why I'm praying it. I'm not praying it because it's just a random thought, because I really believe it, that in those difficulties, God has helped me. I just put up my hands. I said, I have no idea. I have nothing left. And you got to help me. You have to help me. And that's the place that God has brought me to through failure. It's a blessing to be able to live a life of obedience to God. Another corrective is that we cannot view God's blessing as a confirmation to do what we want to do. Okay, we cannot view God's blessings as a confirmation to do what we want to do. So we hope that God will bless our plans, and when he does, when things happen in our favor, good things happen, it gives us the affirmation to continue moving forward in that direction, or, you know, that path. And the inverse is also true, right? The opposite is also true. If a certain opportunity is surrounded by difficult things, hardships, relational conflicts, issues, then we conclude, okay, that must not be from God, okay? That's what I call a opportunistic gospel. That's what I call an open-door gospel. I just made it up. I've heard it so many times where we just think every new opportunity that opens up, that kind of piques our interest, that kind of, you know, gets at what we really want, we want to take it because it must be from God. And that is what our relationship with God has been minimized to. As long, God, just give me this. If you give me this opportunity, I will take it, and I know it's from you. And see how confusing this gets? See how twisted and deceived we are in our hearts. You know, another note that I have to make here is that it took about 15 years, when David was anointed as a young boy, 15 years for him to fully experience the realization of him becoming king. So God took 15 years to fulfill that prophecy, that promise that he spoke through Samuel, that David would be king over his people, over all of his people. And 15 years is a really long time to wait for anything. But those 15 years we see in David's life, it really shaped him as a man of God. It shaped him so that he can learn how to obey God, even through the difficulties. So that now, as he's experiencing these good things in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he's able to, with maturity with a confidence in Christ, a confidence in God, to make the decisions. God could trust him with these things that he was giving him. Let's look specifically how David responded to God's gracious blessings. Verses 20 to 21. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will rise and go and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign all over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. David sent Abner away, and he left in peace. David had all these blessings. And what does he do with it? He welcomes his enemy. He grants peace to Abner. But Abner had the blood of David's people on his hands. Still, he leaves in peace. Abner, again, he's the one who killed Joab's brother. Joab is David's commander. He killed his brother in battle. But David's response to his gracious blessings that he received from God was to extend that grace, extend that blessing to the most unexpected person, his enemy. And really logically, if we think about this, I mean, it sounds really foolish. It sounds a little bit haphazard. It sounds naive. Why would you trust the enemy side that openly, that quickly? What if he's a spy? What if that's going to be the end of your reign because he's going to attack you at the very chance that he has? But this unusual act we see, and we have to believe that it's on the heart of God. It's unusual for us, but as David was going through those 15 years, he was learning how to have God's desires. He was learning how to have God's own heart. And here he was practicing God's heart. We see how he's practicing and God's desires in his life. I was thinking about this. I mean, what really helps us to respond properly? I mean, that's all nice and everything for David, but how can we respond properly to God's gracious blessings, his grace in our lives? I think we really have to look at the entire span of God's work. Look at the entire span of what God has been doing in your life. The same way that David was able to just constantly be in God's presence. He was being led by God. He was obeying God, trying to obey God, even in his shortcomings. And I believe when we are able to really take a zoom out and see how God has been faithful, we're able to respond in God-honoring ways. It's really our short-sightedness that causes us to be self-centered. And it's that kind of selfishness that drives our misunderstanding of this word blessing. And so seeing the breadth of God's work will help produce trust in God's faithfulness. And it really secures us so we can learn to share and extend those blessings to people around us. Let's move along to the next section quickly here. Verses 22 to 39, chapter 3. We see that Joab diverged from his king's desires. In summary, Joab was driven by vengeance. And he really had a personal matter that he needed to settle with Abner. Joab returned home from a raid, a lot of loot he brought back, and he found out about Abner's visit. And you can almost immediately just hear the thoughts that are going on in his head. What is he doing here? Right? Why did he visit? What happened to him? Did we kill him? Did we get him? He's our enemy. And it angered Joab when he found out that David sent Abner in peace. Verse 24, then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and coming in and to know all that you are doing. Joab wasn't being honest about his concern for David. He claimed to be protecting his king and his household by accusing Abner as a spy. But verse 27 describes how Joab executing this plan. He immediately left and he called back Abner, and under this false pretense, pretending that he wanted to speak privately with now his comrade, as he left in peace from David, he swiftly and single-handedly murdered Abner to satisfy his vengeance. Without even his king David knowing, Joab executed his own plan. You just have to note how fast Joab took action to lie about his concern for David and how quickly Joab acted to carry out his plan of revenge. He jumped on that opportunity, and it was really a gut reaction. He didn't need to plan it out. It was a gut reaction. Any chance I get, I'm going to kill this man. And he got to do exactly that. Going back to this concept of the open door gospel, opportunistic gospel, how can we ever discern our desires from God's desires? Learning from this situation. Discerning meaning being able to tell apart different things from one another. So you can discern fruits, apples from oranges. You can discern colors, colorful colors and monochrome-ness, and emotions like happiness and sadness and anger and so on and so forth. Those are easy. How can we know that God's desire, that it's God's desire to take one opportunity and close down another? And this is so difficult for us to do because of what it says here in Galatians 5. This is Paul writing. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Believers in Jesus Christ, Paul is describing here, there's this ongoing battle in our hearts. We have our fleshly nature. As long as we live on this earth, we have our fleshly desires, everything that our sin wants, and that it will satisfy that. And then we have the Spirit nature in us that God has graciously provided to us, to all believers. And as long as we're living on this earth, this battle is ongoing. And so my question to you is, how do you know then which side you're feeding by the decisions that you are making, by the thoughts that you have? How do you know that you're not feeding the flesh while you actually... you're feeding the Spirit, and vice versa, that you're feeding the Spirit nature while you're feeding the flesh? I mean, we can confuse it so easily. And what we're getting at here is that our sinfulness is what causes us to lose sight of God's desires. One way I see this is personal pain and struggles. And personal pain and struggles are so effective in blinding us from God's desires. Let me explain what I mean. When we experience pain and hurt from other people, it really limits us from extending God's grace that we've received from God, extending it to others. And the biggest example of this is forgiveness. As Christ has forgiven us, we recite it in the Lord's Prayer all the time, you know, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have, you know, made transgressions or trespasses or sinned against us. And maybe that's the part, you know, you're like me, that's the part you mumble through, you know, when you're reciting it at church. And because you don't want to be held accountable to it. It's like, well, I just can't forgive. And it causes such a strong desire and for us to just avoid forgiving people that have hurt us. You know, just to share it more personally, you know, I have a rough history with my father. I respected him when I was young, early on, because he worked really hard for our family. But over time, you know, he was rarely home when I was, you know, he'd be home when I'm sleeping, and then he'd be out, you know, by the time I was awake. A lot of times he would come home, you know, drunk, and he would say things that he would regret later. And so over time, my respect for him was dissipating. It was dissolving. And there was this point where there was a breaking point. And really with our personal pain and with our struggles, there's always a breaking point. There's a point at which we say, once we cross that, once we say, that person has hurt me too much, this person has wronged me beyond a certain degree, there's no return. And when you cross that breaking point, there's no forgiveness in your heart. There, you cannot find it within yourself to be able to forgive and accept that person. For me, this breaking point was one time, you know, I get a call from my mom and she's, you know, crying on the phone. And my dad's coming home and, you know, it was just a mess and he was under the influence of alcohol. And for something happened in my brain. I just like lost a screw or something where I was, in my mind, I was mentally prepared to hurt this man. Like, I couldn't even call in my father. So to share a little bit of my crazy side. Around the house, I was like, before he came home, I got home earlier than he did. I was like, okay, the golf club is there. The baseball bat is over there. The glass bowl is over there. So, okay, if I'm anywhere in this room, I can do this. And in my mind, I've said it. I said it in my heart. If he does anything stupid, anything else, I'm going to get him. The night unfolded, and, you know, he just said a lot of painful things. You're not my son. How could you do this? You disrespect. You have no honor for your father. And, you know, every time I recall that night, I mean, it's still, you know, it kind of, it just brings back all the emotions, you know, all the confusion, all the hatred, and I'm definitely not proud of that night and just even how I felt. But all I could focus in on was how he hurt me, how he hurt my mom, how he hurt my sister, and there was absolutely no way I'm going to forgive this man. And he left that day. He said he's leaving. And, all right, you know, I was fine by that. A few years passed on, and, you know, that was it. Think about how you've been hurt by the people in your life. And I know it's a painful thing. We never like bringing up, you know, our dirty laundry. We don't like bringing up past conflicts. You know, that could be with your parents. That could be with even siblings. That could be your past work, business partners, whatever it is. But as you're bringing it up, it will be painful. But by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can learn insights into who you are, into your issue of sin, and so much into who God is. You know, with my father, it's much better now. I mean, it's been years, but and God, you know, God's been doing a great work in his life too. With financial struggle, you know, he's learned a dependence on God. And, you know, for me, on my side is, with that kind of determination, I'm never going to forgive this man. I don't want anything to do with him. I went to University of Michigan. That's the furthest university I got into. I wanted to move away from New York and just have nothing to do with what's going on back there. And it's there where God, in his mysterious plan, he brought me to this community, HMCC. And it was through this community I was learning from example of people who've gone ahead of me, learning how to live in obedience to Christ, learning how to live in obedience to God. So it's more than just theories. I saw people actually living it out through their struggles. And I'm so thankful for the mentors and the brothers who've just spoken into my life. And I was growing. There was a lot of great things. But the one thing I could not do was forgive my father. And there was this one gathering. The pastor was preaching on, you know, forgiveness. I think it was at a retreat. And, you know, usually if it's a retreat, you make a resolution. Yes, God, I'll forgive him. But even that, that didn't even work. My heart was so hardened. But I knew in my mind that this is the lesson God wanted me to learn. He wanted me to learn how to forgive people. Why? Because if I learned that lesson, then I would better understand how much Jesus had to go through to forgive me. Now, me and my father, we're sinful men. Me and Jesus Christ, there's no match. There's no difference. And for Jesus to be able to forgive me and for me to withhold that grace from my father was hypocritical. And it was sin against God, and it was sin against my father. It took me 2 years of just wrestling and saying, God, if I'm really serious about following you, Jesus Christ, as a disciple, then I need to learn this. And God convinced me that this is the lesson that I need to learn. I'm able to forgive him now, even though, you know, it's still hurtful to think about what happened. But this is what I'm talking about. When people who are hurt, we think that it's impossible for us to obey God. We think it's impossible for us to get out of that. But let me argue this then. Are people who are hurt able to help others who are hurt? How would we be able to extend grace and be a blessing to others the way that God has blessed us if we're so hurt this way? You know, when we are hurt, we immediately snap into self-preservation mode. I mean, I've went through that many times. I want to preserve my reputation, others people's view of me, impression of me, my pride. And while we're in this mode, we really allow ourselves to just do whatever we want to do. And what's most comfortable for us and what's most natural for us is sin. So what am I saying then? Can hurt people really be able to get out of this self-focused mindset? And this is also part of this wonderful mystery of God's grace. Coming to Indonesia, I realized there's so many men, especially as I'm doing ministry in Karawaci with the college students, university students, so many young men who have this issue with their fathers. And it's unreconciled. It's some are even worse than my situation. They're like, you know, weapons are thrown at them and they're cursed and, you know, they're just like left on their own. And even though I do not want to relive that moment that I had with my father, even though I would have it any other way if we could replay that, have a better relationship with my father, we spend time together, we go to, you know, basketball games and all that stuff, I realized God, in his mystery of his plan as it's unfolding in my life, he's able to use my experiences of pain and hurt to now minister to these young men who are struggling with the same thing. And just to be able to speak into their life and say, you know, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but this is what God did in me. And this is a much better life, trying to obey God, trying to live out, try to extend forgiveness and grace as you've received it. And I see God redeeming even just my pain in that way. As we close out this section, you know, we continue on and we see David's response to sin. This diverging away from God's desires. What he did was he pronounced a curse on sin and he mourned for the innocent. David quickly disavowed. He disapproved Joab's actions. He was saying that that's not my desire. That's not God's desire. He condemned Joab's sin. And this curse that he pronounced, that he spoke, gives us a little bit of an insight into the effect of sin. The curse was spoken not only against Joab, but it also spoke into the rest of his family. And so like a leech, the effects of sin, we see how it latches on to other people. And it affects not just the individual, not just us, but it affects people around us. Because all we can offer to people is our selfishness. It's our self-preservation. It's our lack of willingness to share, extend that grace to people. We're going to see hints of who Jesus Christ is through this narrative. And all these unusual things about what David is doing, I'll wrap up toward the end. But just keep note of that. Even when we are hurting, he's mourning, he's able to act and practice God's desires in his life. Lastly, this last part here, as we go through chapter 4, Rechab and Baana claim to have accomplished God's plans. This quick summary. The two brothers murdered Ish-bosheth in the name of God's will. So this was the end of Ish-bosheth. When he died, when Abner died, it says all of Israel, Ish-bosheth himself, paralyzed, he's lost all hope. Let me read verse 7. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. They said to the king, "Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." So we see that they were pretty confident of their plans, that they needed to kill Ish-bosheth. But also note that how long they were sure that this was God's plan. They rode all night, maybe a horse, carrying a dead man's head. So it looks something like this, you know, and then all the stuff falling out. And it's like, it's gory, it's a horror film. I don't know if you like it, you know, if you're into that. But as they're carrying this thing, can you imagine? They're so sure that this is the right thing to do, and they proudly put it before David. In this murder, these two brothers, they made three huge, foolish errors. First error, they thought that David considered Saul his enemy. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. If David, if they spend like maybe like even 10 minutes with David, they would know that David did not consider Saul as his enemy. Time and time again, Saul sought out his life. David even had opportunities to kill Saul himself with his bare hands, but he let it go. And they would have seen that he did not consider Saul his enemy. Even over the past 15 years of just being chased, and they could have come to that conclusion, but they didn't. Second error, they thought that they had wiped out Saul's descendants. The nuance here is that they actually pronounced judgment on Saul. They said the sins of Saul deserve the sins that he's committed, he deserves to die, and not only him, but all of his children. They deserve to die. And so in verse 4, it's almost like this random insert of information about Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was crippled in his feet, who's still alive. And his name was Mepi. Okay, his name was Mepi. And they didn't even get the facts straight. Okay, they don't even have to discern anything. This is just information. They didn't even have the information straight. And so they thought it's right to kill off all the descendants. Final error. They thought that God would give David his kingdom by killing out the enemy side. The Lord avenge my Lord this day. So more specifically, they're proclaiming, what we did, King David, this is God's will. Here is the head. We're sure of it. We're confident. Now God will give you the kingdom into your hands. You can rule over all people. You know, these guys were just so off, so wrong. But at the same time, I cannot judge them harshly because I know the discerning process. God's desire, my desire. God's will, my will is so difficult. That's a question we ask ourselves all the time. What is God's will for me? Pastor, pray for me. I need to figure out what God wants for me. What direction, what decision do I need to make? Is it this job? Is it that job? Right? Left? Should I go left? Should I go right? Is it that girl or this girl? And guys, we have multiple prospects when we're considering women, so it's always multiple girls. Like, which one, Lord? Like, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Women usually just have one prospect in their eye, so it's more of, when, God? Is it now or is it later, right? And so we just want an answer to these questions. The problem is really our sin. You know, our sinfulness causes us to mistake in our personal plans as God's plans. You know, I believe this is the reason why is because we're just so proud. We have so much pride that we think we are like God, that we can have his heart, that we can have his mind. But don't be mistaken, okay? Let's not be fooled, church, because our most righteous acts, we know, like garbage, like filth in comparison to the holiness of God. You know, Paul describes this gap in 1 Corinthians 1:25. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul's not saying God is foolish, God is weak. What Paul is saying, he's making a persuasive argument that if God were foolish, his foolishness would still be wiser than your wisest wisdom. If God was weak, his weakness will still be stronger than your strongest strength. And this gap is huge. And we have to understand that without Christ as a mediator to fill that gap, there's no way for us to be able to discern God's desires from our desires. It's impossible. As believers in Jesus Christ, you know, so what? Then what? What will help us to be able to make such discernments? What will help us when we're asking these questions? God, what is your will for me? What should I do? We have to go back to Jesus' mission. What was the very last thing that he commanded his disciples to do before he went back to heaven? Jesus' mission is what guides us on this earth, and that's the starting point. In Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And specifically what? We see here again, teaching them to obey. Because why? learning how to obey God is the greatest blessing because God enables that by his grace. God does that in our lives. And so for us, when we're asking God, what should I do? What job should I take up? What's the next step in my career path? What is the next, you know, where should I move to? What's the next thing I need to do? And when we're asking for those kind of specific answers, what we need to take a step back and say, God, how can your mission be fulfilled? How can your mission be more and more realized in these things that I'm considering? If that's not the starting point, then just choose whatever you want to do. If you don't go back to Jesus, then you can do whatever you want. And I know that sounds terrible, but because there's nothing else that's going to guide you. There's nothing else that's going to guide us when we're making these decisions. And so even where you are right now, in the here and now, we have to think about who are we discipling? Who are we investing? Who are we teaching to obey Jesus Christ? And I would go as far as to say, if we're not doing that now, trying to figure out the specifics of the who and the what and the when of our next steps is a vain effort. Because if we're not living out in obedience now or trying to, again, it's not success, 100% success, is if we're not trying to obey Christ in his mission now, then why are we even asking God? And I know in this room, there is so much potential to make significant changes in our broken society. You know, I meet you guys here and there, and we talk. Young entrepreneurs, every sector in the corporate world, like represented here in this room. People working under you, and you can train and raise up the next generation of workers who will really learn how to work to honor God and to be a blessing to the city. And every time I come here, I feel a little bit like, low, you know, I'm like, these guys have accomplished so much. Many of them are younger than I am. And I feel like, you know, there's a brother that, you know, always gives me a massage. And I'm like, I am unworthy to receive this massage from you. Let me massage you instead. Please sit down. But what I'm saying is there's so much potential. And God has given you so much, I believe it, so much to be using those things to extend God's grace to where you live and to where you are. And so who are you investing in? Who are you teaching to obey Jesus Christ so they can experience the greatest blessing from God? As we close out, just note David's final response to this foolishness and arrogance of these two brothers. He pronounced judgment on sin, and he honored the innocent. He disavowed Rechab and Baana's actions as they were not God's will or God's desire. And he declared a death sentence. Again, David, in his just striving after God, as he's continuing to just learn how to obey Christ, obey God each and every single day, he's able to discern the things of God from his own flesh. He's not perfect. He's obeying. He seems like he's obeying a lot in this. But shortly, you'll see a lot of his shortcomings and his sins and his failures. But the point is, this life of trying to obey God and really taking this blessing is what we want to see. And we see here an insight into the consequence of sin. It's death. And just like how David rightfully pronounced death for this murder of an innocent man, we deserve that death because of our sin. Because we killed, we betrayed an innocent man. Looking into the text, I hope you're able to just see direct connections to who Jesus Christ is. And as we conclude here, Jesus Christ is a true king that upheld God's will and God's plan. He did it perfectly. And the reason is because he was God, and he was the only one on this earth to be able to accomplish that. Perfect obedience of God's will to God's will and to God's plans was a necessary requirement for someone to be king over God's kingdom. And just like we see in this narrative, we see that in Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus Christ accepted all of his enemies. That anyone who would come to him, he would welcome him, even though he betrayed him, even though we murdered him, even though we put him on that cross. Sinners who rebel and betray him again and again, he's accepted us into his family. Jesus Christ at the cross destroyed the curse of sin. All the pain and all the hurt and destruction we experience in this world, God can redeem. God can redeem everything that you've gone through to allow you to be a blessing to people, to extend God's grace, to teach people how to obey. And lastly, Jesus Christ took upon himself at the cross the cost of sin. And Jesus did it perfectly. He lived a life of obedience even unto death on a cross. And that's our King that we want to serve. That's the King that is progressing his plan in our world today. And that's the King that we want to serve. To apply the different truths that we talked about today, here are three things. Practice a biblical perspective of God's grace and blessing. We have to practice it. Like I said, it's so subtle how we are deceived. Prosperity gospel, open door gospel, whatever. Anything that substitutes a true relationship with God, a life of obedience, we need to point it out, and we need to actually practice this. As we receive God's grace, you know, expressing gratitude for the work of Jesus in our lives, blessing people, teaching others to know and obey Jesus. Evaluate any area of personal pain that challenges God's character. Think about the things that you're going through. Think about why they are causing you to doubt in God's faithfulness, in God's trust, God's love for you. And just evaluate that. Pray through it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you his heart, reveal to you your sin as we commit to this. And lastly, get accountability for your decision-making processes. I think a lot of us living in this big city, and a lot of my friends in New York City kind of do this. Like, they have this idea that they're all on their own. And they got to make it out in the big city. And I feel like maybe that's a certain similar sentiment here, if not exactly. But here you have this community. And we're committed to you as you're committed to us. And we're willing to be that voice to help you. Find a mentor. Find someone, a peer, accountability, who will speak God's truth to you and just question you a little bit. Are you sure this is what you want to do? You know, again, working with students, a lot of times what happens is, you know, they like, you know, the brothers, they like this girl, and, you know, they prayed about it, and they, you know, read books about dating and whatnot. And they come to me and say, you know, Pastor John, I really like this girl. Can you tell me what to do? And then we talk a little bit more, and then I realize they already talked to the girl. They, like, spilled their heart to her, and, you know, they just, everything is out before them. I'm like, why are you coming to me now? You started that path on your own. Just go finish it. You take care of it. And I say that in my flesh because I don't want to, like, you know, you got to do damage control, right? You come in, and then you got to talk to multiple people and all this stuff. But get accountability for your decision-making process. Just bounce it off somebody that you respect, that you see is living a life of obedience to Christ. See what they have to say. And they might not be right. I'm not saying they're always right. They might be wrong. But just bounce it off people. And because we're a community here. We're trying to live out God, seek out God's desires and purposes together. I know I'm not really offering any specific solutions, you know, for the whole left-right thing or this, that in your life. But just please remember that God's plan proceeds with or without our proper participation. And I want nothing more than this church, our church here, to be a part of what God's doing, to be able to know God's desires and actually practice it and live it out. And we'll see the consequences of that in this city. Let's not miss out because we selfishly seek good things for ourselves. Let's not miss out because we condone our own sin, our own behavior as we experience hurt. Let's not mistaken to be doing God's will when actually we're just living for our own desires. So last, just again with the one thing, God's plan proceeds with or without our proper participation. Can we all stand together as we close?